I was supposed to give a little autobiographical sketch, too. What time are we supposed to finish here? About 10 o'clock is coffee out. I'm going to have to get this thing out of low gear if I can ever find the gear shift. But I met the Lord in the suburb of Chicago in the summer of 1946. We had moved from one suburb to another, and that's always tough on a high schooler, you know, when you move in the summertime, because you leave all your friends in one town. And I'd gone to high school in Downers Grove for a couple of years, and so went to Dad was in business in Chicago, and so we moved to another suburb, Wheaties, and didn't have a friend. Boy, talk about being lonely. So I did something that I very rarely did, kind of a last ditch, desperation effort. I went to church, and one young guy my own age befriended me because of his friendship. Boy, I learned a tremendous lesson right at the very beginning. Just to be a friend. To stick out your big mitt and say, "Hi, my name is..." whatever it is. And he befriended me. Because of his friendship, I went back. Going back, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the singing of the people, and the joy, and the radiance, and the warmth, and the love. And they just weren't singing because it was a formality, because it was the time to sing. They were singing because they had something to sing about. And I was irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ in the summer of 1946. And then, 4 years later, as a sophomore at Wheaton, the Lord visited us in a tremendous way. A great revival hit the school in January of 1950. And I'd been having a quiet time, was memorizing Scripture, had committed my life to walk with Christ and serve Christ. But a man came to our college youth fellowship there and gave us that little pack of verses that you heard about last night that Chuck Singletary made reference to. And I began memorizing Scripture systematically, hiding the Word in my life. And a couple of months later, I met a little gal who's now my wife. And she was going to a NAV home, having NAV Bible studies. So I got started in training, summer of 1950, with a man of God named Howard Davis, who loved me and showed personal interest and concern for me and my Christian walk for 2 years. And we were married in 52 and went to Southern California and got some training, and then some Billy Graham crusades. And then the Navigators, I worked with Campus Crusade for Christ the second year they were in business. I lived in a Navigator home and worked for the Crusade. I represented the Navs, or the Crusade, at San Diego State College. The second year Bill was having his ministry. And then the NAVs loaned me to Youth for Christ up in Portland, Oregon. And so Buzzy and I were up there, and it was a time of tremendous discouragement and frustration. And Portland, Oregon, you know, it rains only about 29 days of the month. I don't know if you've ever been to Portland. You know, they've got two seasons. The rainy season and the 4th of July. Good grief, you know. But one night I spoke to a college youth fellowship in a church there, and there was a young guy who had also gone to Wheaton. And I'd heard about him, but I'd never met him. I knew his name. But he was youth director in this church. So as a result of that invitation, I got to know him. And he invited me to his home, and I used to go over and we'd spend hours together in Bible study and reviewing verses and fellowship and talking over these basic concepts of the ministry. And boy, he just latched on and took hold. And He was already a tremendous man of God, a man of the Word. Had been through college and had a seminary education. And the Lord brought some things into focus in his life. And we'd go up the Columbia River Valley on picnics and spend time together. And had a marvelous 5 or 6 months together. And that was Jack Mayhall's contact. He'd had some contact prior to that with the Navigators, but it was a kind of a time when the Lord used these basic principles to introduce Jack to this kind of a ministry. And later on, Dawson Trotman invited Jack to co-labor with the Navs. And many of you are the result of the godliness and the walk with God and the faith and the prayer of Jack and Carol Mayhall. I know you love them and appreciate them, as do we, and have for the last, 19 years. Good grief. I'm not getting any younger, Martin. The thing about Murd is he'll never live to be as old as he looks. one foot in a grave and the other one on a banana peel, huh? And then back to the Glen and down to Dallas, Texas for a couple of years, and 3.5 years out in Smogville and with Hal Denny and a young wild-eyed fanatic named Walt Henriksen, and who many of you know and love. And it was tremendous. Walt lived in the home there and taught school down the Christian Reformed School down in Artesia, California. There's kind of, the Dutch live in Holland, and the Dutch live in Michigan, and the Dutch live in Iowa, and the Dutch live in Southern California. The Holland is in about 5 places in the world. And, they were down there, and tremendous time of fellowship with the people in the Reformed Church down there. And I remember when Walt was ordained and became a member of the classis there in Southern California. And he had me preach his ordination sermon. And some of you are probably not familiar with Dutch traditions, but to have a Baptist preach the ordination sermon in a Reformed church is really a thrill. One of those dear fellows, dear Domini, walked out afterward. He said, "We have just broken 400 years of tradition, Oh, bless his heart. And then we had 3.5 wonderful years in Latin America and then back to the Southeast in 65. And working with men in the armed forces. And the U.S. work today is pretty much balanced. I think here in the U.S. we're working on about 150 college and university campuses and about 150 military bases. So most of us in Michigan are in university work or in business and professional work. But in other parts of the country, and when your turn comes and you get that dear friend letter from your local brethren, whatever they do, you decide to enlist, do what Mert did, we'll be waiting for you down south. So welcome if and when the time comes you go into the armed forces. If the Lord leads that way. He doesn't lead everybody that way. Well, listen, let's talk about 3 things this morning. I'd like to share with you a couple of basic ideas with regard to the essential qualities of man, the essential characteristics of man. Secondly, I'd like to talk to you about the fact that a man-to-man relationship implies a father-son, a Paul-Timothy, a leader-follower relationship. Then the third thing I'd like to do is give you some practical suggestions. Some practical suggestions. What to keep in mind in the developing of a man-to-man relationship. And of course, many of you have signed up for Mert's workshop on Man to Man, and because this is a particular need in your life or an interest that you have, and you can pick up from this talk and go on over to coffee break and in the workshop. Qualities of man, the implication of a father-son relationship, and then thirdly, some practical considerations. Two things about man. He has an inviolable conscience and an inviolable personality. You and I were created in the moral and spiritual image of God. Created in the moral and spiritual image of God. And you have a conscience, and you have a personality. Under this matter of conscience is a matter of moral and ethical responsibility. Now, I know there are psychologists today that are teaching that there is no such thing as moral and ethical truth, teaching that things are relative. But this is not true. You and I live in a universe created by a moral God and governed by moral laws. And as such, there is moral accountability, moral responsibility. Romans 14:12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There is coming a day of reckoning, the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give account to God. There are two great judgments in the Bible. There's the great white throne, which is the final sentencing of all lost men to a Christless eternity. The great white throne. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ, when you and I will receive the things done in the body, good or useless. And we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Transportation has been arranged. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are morally responsible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith. No man has dominion over your faith. No man has dominion over your conscience. We're helpers of your joy. By faith you stand. You have a conscience. You have moral accountability. You have moral responsibility to God. Now, the other thing we have is personality, uniqueness, individuality. There are several passages. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God doesn't change his mind about the gifts that he gives to an individual, the calling that he gives to an individual. God has already decided the gifts and the calling for your life. And over in Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Again, in Romans 12, Paul says, beginning with verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. As we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing. Gifts differing. according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or teaching, on teaching, or exhortation, or giving, or ruling, or showing mercy. Different gifts, different contribution to the body of Christ. You have moral accountability, and you have individuality. You know, like the TV ad says, there's nobody else on earth like you. That's true. You're different. You're unique. And you were meant to preserve that individuality and that uniqueness. Two basic things that are true about you and me. Moral accountability and individuality, created in the moral and spiritual image of God. That's first. Now, point two. There's a leader-follower relationship. And you and I need to ask and answer two questions. First of all, was this relationship established by God? Has God ordained a relationship of leader-follower, father-son, Paul, Timothy? And the answer is obvious. Of course he has. Mert already made reference this morning to the passages in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, which talk about this. And we see it elsewhere in the Bible. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Here's a relationship. Paul says to the church, to a group, to a body of believers, certain ones of you are over others of you in the Lord. And we admonish you to esteem them very highly in love. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, the first 5 verses, talks about the elders taking the oversight, the responsibility for the younger, a leader-follower relationship. Paul talks about in Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, 1 Timothy 3, 5 and 6, the idea that a deacon is one who rules his own house, ruling the father or the parent-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship. And he uses the word to rule. God established these relationships. And so the second question, the obvious question, is why? And I'd like to spend a little time with you this morning, because I think a key passage in the whole man-to-man concept is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Why did God establish leadership? Why did God establish authority? Why did God establish the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor-teacher relationship to His church? Why did God establish the father relationship with the children? Why do we see a Paul-Timothy relationship in the Scripture? I think the key is found in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11 is the means. Verse 12 is the objective, the purpose, the reason. Let's start with verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God. The reason God establishes authority, the reason God establishes leadership, is that you and I might walk worthy of God. You and I have an incredible propensity to wander, to get off the track, to get off on tangents. There's just something built in that naturally wants to drift off the track. The crosswinds of life, whether you're driving a car or flying an airplane or whatever else, things don't tend to stay on track all by themselves. Every one of you driving a car down the freeway has taken his hand off for a few minutes just to see what would happen. Haven't you? And the thing drifts. Why? Crosswind. There's just something about life. We drift off course. We naturally fall away from our objective. And God has established leadership, God has established authority in order that you and I might walk worthy of God. Lives that reflect the nature and character of God. Now, what was God's means to accomplish this objective? It's found in verse 11. Three key words here. We exhorted, and we encouraged, and we charged. The basic root word of exhort is the same word we have for paraclete, the comforter. The idea here is gentle persuasion. Gentle persuasion. Sometimes we think of the exhortation as, you know, leaping upon the individual and reading him the riot act, you know, and ranting and raving and shouting, you know. That's not what the word exhort means. The word exhort means gentle persuasion. It's persuasion. It's like my good brother Al Capone said in Chicago years ago. A kind word and a gun are much more effective than a kind word all by itself. Well, you and I have a kind word and a sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is gentle persuasion. With a faithful, reliable authority, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Not human opinion. Truth. God created you and me and gave us a maintenance manual. And as long as we run the creature pay close attention to the maintenance manual, we minimize the friction and we maximize the performance. And when we neglect the maintenance manual, it's just like neglecting the maintenance manual on your car. Then he says, encourage. We exhorted you, then we encouraged you. The idea here is that he motivated them personally by his love. He loved them, and they knew he loved them. And he motivated them by his love. Brethren, you and I have to get into the habit of communicating love to people. I don't mean this wishy-washy, sentimental slush. You know, what the world needs is love, 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 love. Good grief, that's not love. The 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Communicating to men. Manly love. Warm. Kindness. How long has it been since you've said to someone, boy, I really love you? How long has it been since you said that to your wife? Or your children? I love you. And the idea of encouraging here is that they knew he loved them. And boy, we can play a game called man to man, and it's empty, and it's hollow, and it's professional. And you sit down, and he sits down, you open your notebook, and he opens his notebook. And it goes from your notebook, from your lips, into his ears, into his notebook. And it's a farce, it's a sham, it's a facade. It's not man to man at all. Unless there's love. Now the third thing is this: we exhorted you, we encouraged you, and we charged you. Here's the idea of new direction. Charging, giving counsel and guidance and light and instruction and new direction. We appeal to you to go to in a new direction. That's the idea. And the objective is very clear. You might walk worthy of God. Man has two qualities, an inviolable conscience and an inviolable personality. And man to man implies a leader-follower relationship, a father-son relationship. A relationship of authority, but not being authoritarian, not being dictatorial, not being demanding, but rather one of persuading and coaching and loving and giving counsel and guidance and new direction. Now some practical hints. Practical suggestions. First of all, when do you begin a man-to-man relationship? Or if you want to look at it from a negative point of view, when do you terminate it? And I think the key idea that comes to my mind here is mutual benefit. When two men, because of their relationship with Christ, and because of circumstances and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and a mutual trust and a mutual love and a mutual respect, tie their hearts together so there's mutual benefit. It's beneficial to the Paul and it's beneficial to the Timothy. From Timothy's point of view, one of the best passages is 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. When Paul writes to him and says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." And by the way, if you want a curriculum, if you want a syllabus, if you want to know how to train a man, the best passage I know is 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. That's the content of the man-to-man relationship. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now stop and think about that statement. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those letters. And then he says to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." Truth. Substance. Then he says, thou hast fully known my manner of life. You know me like a book. We live together, play together, laugh together, cry together, share together, travel together. You fully know my manner of life. You fully know my purpose, my objective. You know where I'm going. You fully know my faith. Well, I wish we had time. We could spend the whole morning, 2 Timothy 3:10, 11. But it was beneficial for Timothy. Timothy was learning. Timothy was growing. But it was beneficial to Paul. Philippians 2, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. He's helping me. He's a blessing to my life. He's an encouragement to me. And when two men have a relationship that is mutually beneficial, you've got a real man-to-man relationship. If it's a one-way street, you don't have man-to-man, you've got a game. Mutual benefit. I think the other key idea is mutual privilege. Mutual privilege. I can't really substantiate this as strongly. This is more just a sort of a feel for the thing after about 20 or 22 years. But if you've got the idea that you're doing somebody a favor, you'll never have a ministry. Oh, I'll do you a favor. I'll be your spiritual Paul, son. Just follow me. Yes, sir. Learn great things, son. Yes, sir. A kind of a patronizing, condescending attitude. Forget it. Or the attitude of the Timothy. Ooh, you're my Paul. Good grief. No. Mutual privilege. It's a privilege for me to coach you. It's a privilege for me to be coached by you. Mutual benefit, mutual privilege. And if these two attitudes are not an integral part of the relationship, you don't have man to man. The second basic or practical consideration, what do you do? What do you do in a man to man relationship? I mean, what happens? Here we are, we're sitting in the coffee shop. When I first met Walt Hendrickson, he was a youth director in the Reformed Church down in Artesia. He wanted me to come down at 7:30 every Wednesday night for a series of Wednesday night studies with the young people. And so I said, okay, I'll come down those about four Wednesday nights in August of 1958. So I'd show up at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And for the first two or three weeks, Hendrickson couldn't figure out, why in the world did the speaker come 3.5 hours before the meeting? It dawned on him later why the speaker came, 3.5 hours early. I got 3.5 hours with one man, I got an hour with the group. And we'd go to the coffee shop over there, the Dunkin' Donuts or whatever the crazy thing was, and have at it in the Bible for 3.5 hours. What do you do in a man-to-man relationship? Three key words. They all begin with P. Principles, problems, and prayer. Principles. You discuss biblical principles. You maybe have him do a topical study. On a biblical principle. And you interact and you share personal applications of a biblical principle. You communicate biblical principles. Secondly, you discuss pride. Oh, and incidentally here, on the whole subject of principles, the reason it's so tremendously important for him to do a topical study is the whole idea, the adventure of discovery. The adventure of discovery. The thing isn't really yours until you've discovered it for yourself. I can tell you what the principle is, but you won't get it. But if I ask you to study with a concordance, they've got some Young's concordances for sale out there in the bookstore. That's great. If you do the study and you discover what the principle is and what the applications are, it'll be yours. Now, secondly, problems. You talk over his problems. You share your problems. There is nothing in the world more threatening than an individual who communicates the idea that he doesn't have any problems. Old Mr. Victory, you know. Mr. Iron Man. Yes, sir. It's a great fight. And I don't have any problems.
You don't have any problems. Well, man, there's no sense me talking to you because I've got problems.
And you wouldn't understand one of the most beautiful verses in the Word of God. Jesus says to the 12, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my testing. My temptations. You have entered in with me to my struggles." The Holy Son of God, the only sinless person who ever lived, went through struggles and he opened up his life and the disciples got a look inside. Luke chapter 22, verse 28. One of the great verses in the Scripture on interpersonal relationships. Problems. I've got problems, you've got problems. Let's talk them over. Let's kind of get them out in the open. Let's see if there isn't some light, some help. Don't ever be afraid to share your problems. Communicate how real you are. This is why it's so important for you who are married men or family men. With your family, when you sin, just say, "Look, I sinned, kids, I'm sorry. Dad lost his temper." Apologize to your children. It won't undermine their confidence in you. It'll establish their confidence in you. Dad is a real human being. He's genuine. He's honest. And don't tell him what the solution to his problem is. You talk about his problem. You lead him to the Scripture. He studies the Bible. You may tell him what the guidelines are. Here's the goal line and here are the sideline markers. but let him solve his own problems. If you keep telling him what the solution to every problem is, he'll become unduly dependent upon you. He won't learn what it means to lift his eyes and look at Jesus and find answers in the Bible. He'll simply think, every time I've got a problem, I've got to go see so-and-so. I've got to have an extra man-to-man session this week. Now, you coach him. Here's an illustration that'll help you. There are some things that I want my kids to learn the hard way. And there are some things I don't want my kids to learn the hard way. Now, my kids are, you know, average kids. I got three of them. They got 100 IQ. They're sharing it, you know. No, not really. They're pretty bright. When it comes to a hot stove, I want my children to learn the hard way. Don't touch the stove. It'll burn your finger. Oh, you big ox. Boom. Ah! You know. I told you so. No big deal. Okay. But a rattlesnake, I don't want him to learn the hard way. Those are the sidelines. There are some things you will not do. So you set the limits. And they move in this zone. And they have freedom to learn the hard way. But you don't solve all their problems for them. You coach them. You guide them. You ask questions. And let them discover their own answers, always using the Bible. Principles, problems, and then prayer. Always pray together. Talk to the Lord together. Three P's. That'll give you a simple little handle on what to do in a man-to-man relationship. Prayer. Share your burden. The best way into the heart of a man is just to get alone before the throne of grace together. Well, one other practical suggestion. First of all, when to begin. Secondly, what to do. Thirdly, some potential pitfalls. Let me just suggest three dangers. Three potential, underline potential, pitfalls in a man-to-man relationship. The first one is assuming that you can only have a man-to-man relationship in private, behind closed doors. That's simply not true in every case. What does 2 Timothy 2:2 say? The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Paul had a father-son relationship with Timothy in the midst of a dynamic fellowship. Other people were listening in. Other people were getting the benefit. There were other witnesses of what Paul was communicating to Timothy. Now, many times you will meet privately in your own room or in a restaurant. But not necessarily in every case. And you can have a good man-to-man relationship at a conference or in a dormitory or in a place where other people are coming and going. The second potential pitfall is assuming that because you've covered a subject man-to-man, that therefore now it's part of his life. It may or may not be part of his life. It may be part of his notebook, not part of his life. Don't make the erroneous assumption that because you've talked about it, he's got it. He may or may not. And the third potential pitfall is assuming that man-to-man is the only way to train a man. It's not the only way to train a man. It's one of the best ways to train a man. But it doesn't do away with the importance of small groups, the importance of classroom sessions, the importance of conferences. It's the total impact of all these inputs in the life of a man that makes it so tremendously important. Man-to-man isn't the only way. It certainly is one of the best ways. Okay, let's close with the conference verse. The conference verse, John 17:6. Let's take a look at that. We'll have a word of prayer. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Men are a gift from God. Men are a gift from God. They only come from God. Now, if you need a Paul, a spiritual Paul, quote unquote, then you pray. And morning after morning in your quiet time and throughout the day, and until God gives you a spiritual dad, a spiritual Paul, maybe your own father in the flesh, it may not be your father. Maybe your pastor, it may not be. Maybe some other man. You pray until God gives you a Paul. Or if you'd like a Timothy, then you pray until God gives you a Timothy. Don't go roaring around the conference this noon from table to table, you know, looking at everybody, you know. You, me, you're my Timothy. Now, you pray, wait upon God, and God, in a day or a week or a month or 2 months, when you're ready, whether or not you feel like you're ready, when from his point of view you're ready, he'll give you Timothy. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. That's what you want to be able to say about your man or your men. If you want one, he knows who they are and where they are. When you pray, he'll answer. Let's have prayer together.
Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithful word. And we pray that as we wait before you in humility and simplicity, that in the coming days and weeks and months, you will give to us the privilege of being someone's Timothy or someone's Paul, that there might be a relationship of love, of exhorting and comforting and charging, to the end that every one of us might walk worthy of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.